Do sit for the reading, which is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, and it's on page 873. That's Ezekiel, chapter 34. It's a prophecy against the shepherds of Israel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all round my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall be no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God.
Thank you very much for reading, Roz. Let's pray as we sit. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So as we come to your living word, Lord Jesus, we praise you that your word is spirit and that your word is life. We ask that you would breathe life into us by your word, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. There's a clause in the New Testament that runs like this. I have to confess it's one of my favorite clauses in the New Testament. It contains four words. And here it is. God is for us. Those four words must be amongst the most precious words in the whole of the Bible. If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, there is hope in the face of trial. There is future beyond death. If God is on our side, we can face economic hardship, persecution, sickness, suffering. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us of any significance? I wonder if it's ever crossed your mind what it would look like to live life if we knew that God is against us. I think it would be the end of all hope, wouldn't it? God is against you. Certainly any hope of enjoying God's blessing or God's presence or God's loving, perfect rule, if God is against us, there can be no ultimate joy. All dreams of a perfect future are gone if God is against us. If God is against you, there is no hope. The great author C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant little book on hell. He called it The Great Divorce. And we probably wouldn't agree theologically with everything he says, but he does capture at least a sense of what it would be like to have God against us. He speaks of the brittleness of experience separated from God. You'll remember the grass is sharp, the water is hard, and the sunset is thin. He speaks of the shallowness and the fragility of relationships. Everybody speaks about themselves all the time. They're only interested in me. And there is a futility and a purposelessness about life when God is against us. And as we come to this new series in Ezekiel, we've looked at the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel, we find ourselves in the midst of a people without hope who are beginning to realize that it seems God is against them. So the exiles amongst whom Ezekiel is living in these chapters have been removed from God's promised land, which was the center of all prospect of blessing from God. And the exiles amongst whom Ezekiel finds himself have been removed from God's city, which was the place of God's perfect rule. And the exiles amongst whom God is speaking and living are far away from God's temple. And the temple of God, of course, is the place of God's presence. They have been set down 1,000 miles away from the land, the city, and the temple. And everything that they longed for and hoped for, they had been anticipating. Maybe they might be returned to for 12 long years. But on July the 5th, 585 BC, that hope of repatriation and restoration was extinguished by the messenger of chapter 33 and verse 21, if you look across the page, as there in Babylon, far from God's land and God's presence and the place of God's perfect rule, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to Ezekiel. You can imagine him unkempt, travel-worn, haggard, and he announces to Ezekiel, "The city has been struck down." I don't know how you put the candles out in your house. We all have sort of slightly different methods, don't we? Are you one of those people who licks their fingers and then tsh? As the fugitive arrives in Ezekiel 33, verse 21, it's as if all hope is gone, extinguished. They sat by the rivers of Babylon, singing their song, longing for Jerusalem, the restoration of God's presence and of God's perfect rule and of God's land of blessing. And with the arrival of the fugitive and the announcement, "The city has fallen," that flicker of hope is extinguished. Of course, everything that had been lost in the Garden of Eden was focused on the land, the city, and the temple. And so with the extinguishing of hope for the exiles that this land is going to be restored and this city is going to be kind of rebuilt and that they might possibly go back to this glorious temple with the place of God's blessing, it is like a huge extinguishing of hope for all of humanity. We have to realize the significance of what happens as we get to chapter 33, verse 21. And the flicker of hope is gone for the exiles. The city has fallen. I think it's possible for us to look out on our world and see it through the eyes of utter hopelessness. The Bible tells us we live in a world that is under God's judgment. Following our rejection of God's blessing, following our rejection of God, God's blessing is gone. God's loving rule is forfeit. God's presence seems a long, long way off. And Jesus tells us the consequence will be wars and rumors of wars. We're told that God will give us over to death and futility and hopelessness. And all of the hopes for humanity following the rejection of God in Genesis 3 were focused up in God's people, in God's land, living under God's rule. And as the exiles cast out of God's land, sit there in Babylon, longing for a restoration, and this fugitive arrives and announces the fall of the city, so all of that hope is extinguished. No hope. It's over. Well, I think it's possible for any one of us to look out on our world as a place of hopelessness. Today, as we look back at the wars of the last century, by the 1980s, there have been over 100 million deaths in the last century alone. The century began with huge hope, didn't it? Listen to the convinced humanist Walter Lippmann writing following the Second World War. He says this: "We ourselves were so sure that at long last the generation had arisen, keen and eager to put this disorderly earth to right and fit to do it. We meant so well. We tried so hard. And look what we have made of it. We can only muddle into muddle." By the 1980s, there had been over 100 million deaths. Did you read the papers yesterday? I was in the Times yesterday, and the muddle into muddle has quite patently continued. Surely we have to admit the end of the dream for a new world order that Bush and Blair longed for. If you read any of Blair's foreign policy statements and speeches at the beginning of his reign. Yesterday there were pictures of Afghanistan. Rebel forces marched in on November the 13th, 2001, but the triumph and hope have given way to despair and disappointment. It's possible to look out on our world as a place of utter hopelessness as we look at humanity's attempt to rebuild the blessings that we long for. It's not just in the world at large, but also in our personal lives as we face the reality of death and sickness and the futility of life. As we land in Ezekiel chapter 33, we come to a people who are facing despair and hopelessness. But in verse 22, as the messenger, the fugitive from Jerusalem, comes to these people, we reach one of the major turning points of the book. And I'd like you to look at verse 22, because in verse 22, we, as the hope is extinguished in Jerusalem, at the same time, there is a flicker of hope. "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Now, you have to realize that for 7 years, 5 months, and 1 day, Ezekiel had been sitting silent by the rivers of Babylon. He hadn't had a word to say except predominantly words of judgment given to him by God. And he was mute for 7 years, 5 months, and 1 day. And as the fugitive arrives and delivers God's verdict on Jerusalem, the center of all hope that it's fallen, at the same time Ezekiel's mouth is opened, and he speaks voluntarily for the first time in 7.5 years. So that with the announcement of judgment and failure and hopelessness, there is this flicker of hope as Ezekiel's mouth is opened to speak words of hope to the exiles, of promise and of future. And these chapters, chapter 33 through to the end of chapter 39, that we're going to be looking at over the next 3 or 4 weeks, show us where to look for as we flounder around in our world longing for the blessing of God and the presence of God and the perfect rule of God. These chapters show us where true hope will come from the people of God. So that if we want to find hope in a world of despair, Ezekiel 33, 34 through to 39 tell us where it's going to emerge from. The first thing we have to face is the fact of what I'm going to call redundancy. And under this point, I want us to face up to the reality of the futility of any human solution. The purpose of these early verses, verses 1 to 10 and most of chapter 33, is to stop the exiles looking back to the old system of Israel's kings. The purpose of verses 1 to 10 is to show us that there can be no hope in mere human rulers. So verses 1 to 10 of Ezekiel 34 act rather like an end-of-year performance review on the shepherd rulers of God's people. It doesn't make for pretty reading, and if you ever listen to Alan Sugar and The Apprentice, this is the equivalent of, you're fired. The summary verse is there in verse 10, and at the end of verse 10 we get a kind of ghoulish picture of the shepherds gorging themselves on the flock entrusted to their care. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths so that they may not be food for them. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. The beginning of verse 10, behold, I am against the shepherds and I will require my sheep at their hand. Sheep in this chapter, as you saw from the last verse, represents God's people, the flock of God. He keeps referring to them, doesn't he? My sheep, my sheep, my sheep. And God has a jealous concern for the people of his flock. The shepherds represent the kings of Israel that God has put in place to rule his flock. And the job of the king was to rule and to rescue God's people by holding them to the promises of God. But as you read verses 1 to 10, you can't miss the fact that they failed. And it's relentless as we go through these verses, as God points out the abject failure of the human kings of Israel to feed and protect and rule over God's flock. Instead of sacrificial service, they've plundered the flock. So verse 2, woe to the shepherds of Israel. Halfway through the verse, there are shepherds of Israel. Shouldn't you shepherds feed the sheep? What have you been doing? You've been eating the fat. You've been clothing yourselves with the wool instead of looking after the sheep. And you slaughtered the fat ones and failed to feed them. And then verse 4 is relentless. The weak you haven't strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So the result has been, verse 5 and 6, that God's sheep are scattered. Twice, three times he says it. My sheep were scattered, my sheep were scattered. They were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts. So that the people of God are scattered over the mountains, defenseless against the wolf. And therefore, verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. Because there's no shepherd to shepherd my sheep, I am against you. Did you ever watch The Apprentice? It was rather frowned on in our house as sort of substandard viewing for several weeks, until one evening the family were away and I happened to flick on the television to watch something completely different, of course, you'll understand. And there was The Apprentice. And from that point on, The Apprentice was watched with full approval of each of the parents, and indeed we kind of joined in the fun of it. You remember there was a man called Dunn on the program, and that priceless moment when Alan Sugar came up with the great line we were waiting for, Dun, you're done, as he pointed the finger and sacked him. But this isn't just a kind of an assessment after just 1 week of assignment. This is God's verdict on 500 years of human shepherds over God's flock. I remember when I first came to read the history of Israel. Have you ever done that? Reading through 1 Samuel right the way through to 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. It's the most depressing read in the Bible in some ways. And as a baby Christian, I read through those chapters, and at the end of each king, I was saying, well, surely we're going to have one who can really do the business and lead God's people faithfully in covenant dependence upon the glorious God of the Bible. And then he failed. And then you thought the next one, now surely this one is going to do it. And then he failed. And surely this one and this one. And now God comes to the end of 5 centuries, patiently persevering with the monarchy. And he says to the exiled people, you have to face the fact the monarchy has systematically failed because of the human shepherd kings. If there's to be any hope, you must face the fact of redundancy. It's meant to be a point of realization for the exiles, that this whole institution has failed because of the failure of the human shepherds. Remember reading Yung Chang's biography of three daughters of China living under Mao's rule. One day she came to a clearing, right in the last chapter or so, she came to a clearing in the mountains as she was on a tourist trip through China. And she came across a palace, and she took a picture. And some guards emerged from out of the trees and took her camera away and stripped the film out of it. And a tourist standing beside her whispered, "This was one of Mao's summer villas." And she wrote, "I felt another pang of revulsion towards Mao, not so much for his privilege, but for the hypocrisy of allowing himself luxury while telling his people that even comfort was bad for them." And Ezekiel 34 is meant to be a kind of dawning, a realization for the exiles of the abject failure of the human leadership of the flock, that to look back into this direction of human leadership in order to bring about God's blessing and God's presence was a disastrous direction to look in. I wonder if you've come to that point yet. Hope for our world, facing the reality of life under God's judgment, is not going to come from any human institution led by mere human leaders. The Israelite monarchy failed because of the human sinfulness of its human leaders. It was God's institution. It was the great hope for all of humanity following the fall of Adam and Eve. This was the place, this was the institution through which God's blessing and God's loving rule and God's presence was to be realized. But it was led by mere humans. And so its failure was inevitable. And in these verses, God declares it to be redundant. Now, I'm sure this is the right direction for us to take these verses in our application. I'm aware many of us will be wondering, well, how do we apply these verses? And originally, as I was writing this talk, right up until Friday morning, I was going to use these verses to apply against the godless leadership of churches. I was going to talk about things like the interview that we heard with the Archbishop and John Humphreys, where in half an hour before the audience of millions, our Archbishop failed to mention Jesus once. What kind of leader of the flock is that? I was going to mention the failure in New Zealand, as bishops have ordained a man whose lifestyle is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the Bible. What kind of leadership is that? But whilst the rest of the Bible does develop these verses in order to show church leaders how they shouldn't lead, in order to show us what bad leadership is about, I want to suggest that right here in Ezekiel, the point of these verses is to prevent us from looking to mere human leadership to bring about God's blessing and God's presence and the glory of God's rule. That's what chapter 33 is about. It's to prevent God's people from looking back and expecting God to usher everything in the land. And these verses surely are to show us that the monarchy led by human leaders has resulted in failure. And therefore, given that Israel was meant to be the hope for fallen humanity after the events of Genesis 3, these verses should warn all of us that human leadership simply cannot deliver the promised land and God's blessing. And Remembrance Sunday surely is a day to cast our mind to think about that. I read an article yesterday, again in the Times, "The Western Democracies Are the Last Best Hope of Mankind." Did you come across that article? Well, you can only read it and say to yourself, how naive. You know, Kevin Tullis, you're not still placing hope in human leadership as the last best hope for mankind, are you? I mean, you can't have been alive for more than 10 minutes still to be hoping in human leadership. How naive can you get? It was the League of Nations just after the First World War. It was the United Nations after the Second World War. In the 1950s, we were told, you've never had it so good. In 1997, we were told, things can only get better. Patricia Hewitt announced in 1998, I've kept the article cut out from the magazine because I realized, I thought to myself then, I'm going to need this later to show everybody how utterly naive we are. Patricia Hewitt announced how we will build a new Jerusalem with all her promises. And today the headlines read, the sad truth is we've never had it so gloomy for all our prosperity. We need to face the facts of redundancy, which is what these verses are doing for us. Us humans living in the wake of human rebellion against God. Human leadership cannot deliver heaven and the promised land. Face the facts of redundancy. Secondly, accept the offer of intervention. If there is to be hope for the hopeless, we must accept the offer of intervention. You can imagine our exiles, can't you, as Ezekiel finishes his first major, or comes to the sort of midpoint of his first major speech, following having his mouth opened and this fugitive arriving. You can say, well, thanks a lot, Ezekiel. That's done us a world of good as we sit here by the Chebar Canal in our shanty town, realizing that there's no hope from human leadership. So, is there any hope? And the point of verses 11 to 21 is to show us that there is hope, but only as we grasp that it is to come from God himself, the only true leader who can deliver the blessings of his presence and of his loving rule. So what I'm going to do now is set you a little bit of an English literature test. I hope you didn't come this morning hoping to have a little mental rest. So we're going to have a little bit of a test. I'm going to skim through verses 11 to 22. And I want you to answer, if you would, where is hope going to come from? Are you clear on the question? You're supposed to read the question, aren't you, before you actually answer it. The question is, where will hope come from for fallen humanity in its hopeless state? Okay, you do not need a PhD to answer this question. Even the engineers will manage. Ready? Verse 11. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. Verse 12. I will seek out my sheep. Verse 12. I will rescue them. Verse 13. I will bring them out. I will gather them. I will bring them out. I will feed them. Verse 14, I will feed them. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Verse 16, the lost I will seek, the strayed I will bring back, the injured I will bind up, the weak I will strengthen, the fat and strong I will destroy, I will feed them in justice. Has anybody given an answer other than the Lord God? Where is hope going to come from for humanity as we face the failure of all our longings for God's promised land and God's glorious presence and the joy of living with God under his perfect rule? The only hope will come from God himself. And verse 16, well, verses 11 to 15 speak of his rescue. You will have noticed, I will search, I will seek, I will rescue, I will bring, I will gather, I will feed. And it is a promise that God will assemble his people from all their scattered dwelling places across the mountains and the lands of the world. He himself will gather. And verse 16 speaks of the restoration of the monarchy. It's a brilliant, brilliant touch, because in verse 16 you get verse 4 and the failure of the monarchy reversed almost exactly. Just glance at verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you haven't healed, the injured you haven't bound, the strayed you haven't brought, the lost you haven't sought, with force and harshness you've ruled them. And then verse 16, the lost I will seek, the strayed I'll bring back, the injured I'll bind up, the weak I'll strengthen. It's an almost perfect reversal, as God himself promises to descend to his people, to gather them in as he rescues, and then to rule them perfectly in the way that the failed shepherds have failed to do. This is monarchy with a difference. This is monarchy with no mere human at the helm. This is the divine rule of God himself over his flock. And then rescue, restoration, and the perfect rule of the divine shepherd ruler in verse 17, as he judges between sheep and sheep, rams and male goats, and puts an end to all the wretched abuse and injustice amongst his flock. Where will hope come from? Hope comes as God himself promises to come down amongst his sheep and to rule them perfectly. It's a great day to remember acts of remarkable heroism. I looked up Colonel H. Jones. Do you remember H. Jones in the middle of the Falklands War? And I read the citation for his VC. It was clear to him that desperate measures were needed in order to overcome the enemy position and rekindle the attack, and that unless these measures were taken promptly, the battalion would sustain increasing casualties and the attack itself perhaps even fail. It's time for personal leadership and action. Colonel Jones seized a machine gun, calling on those around him with total disregard for his own safety. He charged the nearest enemy position. The action exposed him to fire from a number of trenches, and just short of the enemy position, he was seen to fall and roll back downwards on the hill. But his action, as he came in amongst his people there at Goose Green, turned the battle. It was an action of the utmost gallantry by a commanding officer whose dashing leadership and courage throughout the battle was an inspiration to all. I thought to myself, what must it have been like to have been a soldier in two para? As you were stuck, pinned down on the side of the hill, and suddenly beside you, you saw your commanding officer himself. You saw him rise up amongst you. God says, I myself, I will search out, I will seek out, I will rescue, I will bring out, I will gather, I will feed, I will rescue, I will make them lie down, I will bring back, I will tape up, I will bind up, I will strengthen, I will destroy the fat and strong. This is no sentimental, Victorian, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? This is God himself ruling the flock in perfect justice. That is where hope comes from. So there is hope as we face the facts of redundancy, no human leadership. There is hope as we accept the need for intervention. I wonder if you've ever done that. Accepted the need for God's intervention. Here is one sheep strayed and lost after 30, 40, 50 years of liberal humanism that promised so much but has delivered absolutely nothing but despair and hopelessness. We will build the New Jerusalem. Through technology we will triumph. The liberal democracy of this world are the last best hope for humanity. How naive can you get? Here is one sheep, lost, strayed, and helpless on the mountainside. And God himself says there is hope as you accept the offer that I give to you to come and lead you home. Here is another sheep, injured, brought up under the mantra of the 1960s, I'll do it my way. suffering under the abuses of the sexual revolution. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You have no soul, you know. Your body is just meat. Use it like that. Here is another injured sheep on the mountainside. And God says there is hope if you will accept the offer of divine intervention. You know, sheep tangled up in the brambles, and God promises to come and free and to lead home. Here is another sheep, weak and oppressed, facing death without hope, unforgiven, no future beyond death and judgment. God says, I will bring back, I will bind up, I will strengthen. Which brings us to the final point, and I want to spend just a couple of moments on that. We've been shown that God will rescue. We've been shown who will lead, but we haven't seen yet how he's going to do it. Listen to Walter Lippmann. Do you remember I quoted from him just at the beginning of our time together? We have tried so hard. Look what we've made of it. We can only muddle into muddle. Then listen to what he says. What is required is a new kind of man. Convinced humanist, writing at the end of the Second World War. What is required is a new kind of man. And Ezekiel chapter 34 point to such a one in verse 23 through to the end. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Now notice that this prince and ruler is none other than God himself. Verse 30, turn over the page, he has to be God, because as he comes to rule, God says, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, with them. So God himself, Yahweh, the great God of the Old Testament, is going to rule his sheep by being with them through his servant king. So this king, this ruler, is going to be none other than God himself, the Lord, with them. You'll notice from verse 23 that he is there by divine appointment. I will set him up. He is there with a sole charge. He's the only one to rule, one shepherd. He comes from royal lineage. He is my servant David. He's there for humble service, fully obedient, my servant, and he will feed the sheep perfectly. And so as we come amongst these exiles in their shanty town, far away from God's perfect rule, away from God's presence, longing for God's blessing, Ezekiel at last opens his mouth and God speaks to him of hope. But hope for humanity will only come as we finally wake up and face the fact of redundancy. Human leaders can never deliver on the promise of God's blessing, of peace and prosperity. So let's wake up. I mean, the papers have been full of Ms. Pelosi and her lip gloss and the brave new age that we're entering with the Democrats seizing power and the humbling of George Bush. Come on, wake up. That's not going to deliver God's ultimate blessing. We have to face the fact of redundancy. We have to accept the offer of intervention. God offers to step in. He himself to shepherd, and we have to submit to the rule of Jesus. For Jesus is the one who is appointed divinely by God with sole charge over the flock. From royal lineage, my servant David. The humble servant, my servant David. For selfless service, I shall feed them and be their shepherd. Well, we're going to close, and as we do so, I want to read to you three or four quotes of Jesus himself from the New Testament. In the quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. So listen to Jesus speaking. And you can see Jesus' claim to be the one who will deliver God's promise of perfect shepherdly rule. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice, I found my sheep that was lost.'" Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Living Lord Jesus Christ, how we praise you for your divine and perfect shepherdly care over us. Thank you that those of us who know you can say that you have sought us out, you've taped us up, you've brought us home. Thank you that we enjoy your loving, perfect rule. And thank you, living Lord Jesus Christ, that you promise to bring us right home to your heavenly kingdom, where every tear will be wiped away, every sadness removed, and where we will enjoy the perfect loving rule for eternity. And so we pray that you would inoculate us increasingly against the folly of looking to human leaders. Cause us to look to you only, to submit to your rule absolutely, and to rejoice in your loving shepherdly care. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.